I'm going to give you a little challenge. Probably the best place to go through this is in the book of Mark, because it's only 16 chapters, and if you have a Bible in which the words of Christ are written in red, it's going to be very simple for you, because what you do is just go down and run down through that. You're not going to find anything, but I want you to do it because I think you're going to find it interesting that when you take a statement such as Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore into all the world, teaching all nations whatsoever I have commanded you," this seems to me like somebody today would stop and come up short and say, "Well, that's what we're doing. We're obeying the Great Commission," and somebody would come up with at least one statement that they are doing what he told them to do. The only thing that I can see that they do, and they're so proud of this, is to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. But what good is the baptism if there's no teaching going on with it? If there's nothing being taught? Is that, in other words, is that all there is to Christianity? Just getting wet? Did you find anything, Jimmy?
Well, in Matthew 10:5, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles," or in the city of Samaria.
That's right. That's the only place, and that was rescinded in Matthew 28. That was changed. Because he said, don't go into the Gentiles. Yeah. You know, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew 28, he says, "Go ye therefore into all the world." But that's the only commandment, direct commandment to them, and it had no lasting effect. I think that's rather interesting. I'll say this, it's thought-provoking to say the least, isn't it? Now, the question is it possible, and I'm asking this, because I'm certainly not making light of the Scriptures. Is it possible that he commanded them to do some things in secret that were not known in the Word, not written in the Word of God, that was only to them and only for them, and was never intended for anybody else? Yes, it's entirely possible. Therefore, we get into what we call the extra-canonical writings of the first century and some of them, and there were several of them written. But, you know, I'm fairly familiar with them, and this thing that I got into, I mean, I've read these things pretty well, so I can tell you that Esdras or Barnabas, the Epistle of Barnabas, or some of these other spurious writings that they had from the first, second, and third century that crept into Christian writing, so-called Christian writing, not one of them had anything different from what we've just said here tonight. Now, we've seen what Christ didn't teach. And yet, I'll go over this again. There were seven things, remember. And these things are the basis of all of the seminary and Bible college teaching in America today. You remember what they were? How to build a church, how to win people to Christ, psychology, politics, education, so-called Christian education, how to preach, and he never taught them how to rightly divide the word. Perhaps that's why no one does it. And I think it's rather disturbing that here we are in the year of our Lord, 1991, 2,000 years after this time that we have here, and no one's ever pulled up short and asked this question. Do you think it's possible that no one ever stopped and asked themselves this question before? You know, I've read a lot of Christian literature. I've never seen the question asked. Have you? Anybody ever ask you that? Have you ever had to think about it before? Well, don't you think it's time we think about it and find out exactly what all this is about? Now, you and I know, I think you should know, that when I tell you that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are basically Old Testament Scriptures, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because we take the book of Hebrews Where Paul said, until the death of the testator, a testament is of no effect. In other words, Christ had to die before there was a New Testament. That's an established fact. It's like me making out my last will and testament, which I've done, and it will not go into effect until I die. But with my death, then it goes into effect. It's the same thing true about the New Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. It did not go into effect until after his death. Therefore, everything that preceded that really has no bearing at all upon what we call today Christianity, because Christianity was a development, if you please, of the early apostolic teachings and writings, but most of all built upon the writings and teachings and the life of one man. And here's where everybody gets so mad at you when you say that Paul, I told a group of people one night, I said there was a guy who wrote a book, and he wrote it in ridicule. He wrote it to put down Christianity, but the guy was more right than he thought he was, because this is the title of the book, Paul Invented Christianity. And there would not be tonight, my dear people, there would not be what you and I know as Christianity if it were not for the Apostle Paul. There could not be. Everything that you and I know tonight about the church, which is his body, Paul wrote about it. Everything that you and I know tonight about getting along with one another and Christian ethics and morals and so on, what we're to avoid all appearances of evil. You see, that was not taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. That was taught by Paul himself. Within the framework of what he considered to be the Christian experience, Paul laid down a whole lot of different rules and regulations. So not ironclad, not laws per se, but he laid down certain things that are identifiable as what we call the Christian ethical system. Now, there can be no doubt, in my mind at least, that the one thing that the Lord Jesus Christ did teach his disciples, and which they certainly learned, and which they were to carry on and to go into all the world, and which Paul incidentally did, by the way, he taught them to pray. They said to him one day, Lord, teach us to pray, and he did. He taught them to pray. Now, this is not a commandment. He simply said to them, when you pray, pray in this manner, and then he gave them a model prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, if you will, please, turn there, please. This is part of what is going to be called the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, it's very interesting how many people get over here and get into the Beatitudes and so on and try to fit them into the Church of Jesus Christ for today and find themselves terribly embarrassed because they can't do so. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in earth, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now he talks about forgiveness and fasting and some other things in here, but remember this, that these are not commandments that he taught them to go out and teach to others. For instance, down in verse 23, I want you to read a few things here with me, and let's see, you know, these people say, well, I believe we ought to take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ literally. Well, let's see if we really do. But if thine eye be evil, verse 23, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you'll hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather in the barns. Yet your Father, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, etc., and etc., etc. Now in verse 23 says, For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father goes on. Now these teachings in here of the Lord Jesus Christ, and please don't misunderstand me, I'm not ridiculing these things, but I don't know anybody today that talks about being under the Great Commission that even mentions this sort of thing. And you know, there's some other things. How about this? If your foot offend you, cut it off. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. And I guess that could go for all the rest of the members of your body. Because he was saying it's better to go into life maimed than to go through it with an offense having been made. Now, the point I want to make is this, and we're balance of our message tonight, we're going to talk about prayer. Back here in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord says, don't pray as the hypocrites do. They love to be seen in their religious practices. He taught them to pray in secret, for after all, our prayer is communication with God, is it not? And yet I say to you today that most of the praying that's done in most places is out in the open, which is in direct contrast to what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. He taught them to pray in secret. He taught them not to use repetition. This is a heathen practice. Men think because they do something once and they do it over and over again, and then they keep on doing it, that it has great merit. In fact, it's nothing but vain repetition. He taught us to use faith when we pray. He says God already knows what you're going to ask before you're asking. Your Father in heaven knows what you have need of. The so-called Lord's Prayer is a model of all prayer. There's a praise of God in it. There's a petition for daily need. There's asking for forgiveness and compassion. There's a request for deliverance from evil. There's a desire for the kingdom of God to come in and so on. It's a model prayer. Now go over to Luke chapter 18 with me. I told you the other night that I would be talking to you about this before the week was over, before I was through with you here. And in Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 1, this has always been a favorite story of mine. I have taught on this many, many times because there are many things that you can do. There are many avenues that you can take in teaching on this. And when you get into Matthew chapter or Luke chapter 18, the tack that I'm taking tonight is this, and listen to what it says. This is the idea here about this is praying in importunity. Beginning verse 1, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now I would say obliquely or in an offhanded way that this is a commandment, is it not? And it would be a command to us that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then he gives a statement here. This is a parable. And he said in verse 2, there was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him saying, avenge me of mine adversary, and he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, this is Christ speaking now, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? One of the deepest and most complete statements that Jesus Christ ever made is found right here. And this is what he's saying. He said, this judge, and he's using this for an example, this judge has been beleaguered by this poor woman. She wouldn't take no for an answer. She just kept coming right back after him. And finally, not because he agreed in the case, or not because he found judgment in her favor, but simply because he didn't want to hear any more about it, he simply got tired of listening to it. He avenged her. Now, he's not saying that's the way it is with God. That isn't what the teaching is here. But he said, hear what this unjust judge saith. Then he asked the question, shall not God avenge his own elect, though they cry day and night unto him? And he's saying here that even though it seems like sometimes we pray, and it just goes on, and we never seem to get our prayer answered, that God will avenge them speedily. Now, speedily in the economy of God doesn't necessarily mean that it's in accordance with the way we count time. You know, sometimes we get impatient. Maybe you don't, but I do. I've gotten impatient. I've gone and I've said something to the Lord like this. Now, Lord, this is about the 10th time I've asked you for this. And I'm not saying this being facetious either. I've literally come to like this. I've come to the place of saying, now, Lord, my patience is growing thin. Well, God's isn't. And I will go back. I'll go back time and time again, and I've always with the idea that that God is going to answer my prayer, but I don't really have enough faith to believe it. You see, there's several things at stake here. One of the things is this. I think there's a time coming when we, or a time that comes in our life, when we ought to be able to pray in faith, nothing wavering, and go there and pray to God and leave it there and forget about it and say it's done because I prayed it and it's so. And there is a sense, my dear people, in which that prayer continually goes on to the throne of God because it's something that comes before Him. Amen. There is a remembering factor with God that goes on and on. But there's another sense too when you're not quite sure what God's will is and you're not quite sure what God might do or what He wants to do or what He might or may do on your behalf. And so you go to Him and the first time you go to Him it's something like this, Lord, I'm not sure really whether I ought to be asking this or not, but if it's possible, could you possibly do this for me and that cetera. The next time you go back and say, now, Lord, I brought this before you before, but it seems that I didn't quite have the right attitude. And now, Lord, I do have the faith to believe, and Lord, I expect it to be done. And then the next time you go back, say, well, Lord, maybe my faith wasn't quite what I thought it was. It still hasn't happened, but Lord, I do believe, and I'm still asking it. Well, now, this goes on, and God, by the way, is never going to get tired of you doing that because, let me tell you something, He delights to have you come to talk to Him. We don't talk to Him that much anyway, do we? I say this to our shame, dear people. Out of a 24-hour day, everything that you've got tonight that's worth anything, you owe to God Almighty. You've got life eternal because God in the annals of time before anything was bestowed upon you eternal life in Christ Jesus. And he ought to be our constant companion. He ought to be on our lips momentarily. Every moment of our day we ought to be talking to God, but we don't go to Him that much. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching here. In verse 1, I want you to just underline these words, please, if you will. He spake a parable unto them to this end. This is what I want you to underline. That men ought always to pray. That men ought always to pray. You know, and he says that God, even though He bears long with them, will avenge them. Now, we have a promise on that. That is a promise. But let me say this to you. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, now there's the hooker, isn't it? When the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? And boy, what an indictment that is against this generation in which you and I are living. I think anyone with a lick of intelligence tonight would have to admit that the time certainly seems ripe for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It certainly would seem that the stage has been set and the actors are all in place and the scene has been shifted around, and it looks as if at any minute we're going to hear trumpets sounding and the battle beginning and the great rolling thunder of God's judgment beginning on this earth. It certainly would seem that at any moment that could begin. But if the Lord Jesus Christ were to come back even tonight, in what condition would he find us in as far as our faith is concerned? What are we believing God for? What is our faith really doing? You see, I'm greatly repetitious, I guess, in many respects. And I would say that if you're going to sum up my ministry in just a few words, you'd have to say that this is one thing I teach. I've been teaching this for a long time. That you're not going to be able to do anything to please God if you haven't got faith. Faith is a key to everything. Faith is the only work a Christian can perform. There's nothing you can do to please God. I can't sit down here and play this piano to the glory of God. I can play it, and if he's pleased that I do it, and if I have the right attitude, that's one thing. But let me tell you this, God is only pleased with your faith. But when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? I wonder if the disciples weren't commissioned to go out and say something about this. I don't know. Now after this, in the same chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ gives an example in the parable of the Pharisee and the man who became a justified sinner. You know this story down there, don't you? Throughout his earthly ministry, the Lord taught many things, but foremost among them, by both word of mouth and in example, he laid down the principles of prayer. It can be said that of all the teachings of Jesus Christ, his teaching on prayer was the most complete. Would you agree with me on that? That you find he himself praying. He went into a secret place to pray. In the night when the disciples were sleeping, our Lord was out on the prairies or out on the plains there, out in the desert praying. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was taken out to be crucified, it was prayer. And you know, I believe it's of utmost importance that we understand this. Evidently, Paul learned this well. We find him constantly in prayer. When you take Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3, both of those chapters are prayer. Colossians 1:3 states this, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have had to all saints." Beginning in verse 9, down in that chapter, through the end of the chapter, it's all prayer. Philippians 1:3-11 is a prayer that's worth great study on our part. And I'm simply saying this, in many other places and in many other circumstances, we find prayer in the ministry, in Paul's ministry, at the very core of his being. Now what am I saying? I would say that if the disciples were to go out in the world and teach all nations anything, that the most valuable lesson that any nation could learn is that there's a God in heaven and that he's open to prayer. If all the people on this earth tonight knew that they had a heavenly Father that would listen to them, that would answer prayer, how many wars do you think there'd be? How many senseless, brutal murders would there be? How much starvation would there be? All the things that men find as plagues among the day. You see, it wouldn't be, because the gist of the matter is this, that wherever you find a praying people who have faith, who believe in God, who are constantly believing God for something, wherever you find that, you find things happening on this earth. I think you know as well as I do that most of the great institutions of healing that have been in this world have all been based upon the Christian faith in some way or another. That the original medical schools and the original doctors and the original nurses worked in so-called Christian hospitals, that it was in the name of Christ that these things were done. Much of the modern missionary movement that went on in the early part of this century and the century before that was in a medical sense, because they knew that to go out, to have compassion on people is useless to preach to them about the love of God if there wasn't some demonstration of it. And they went out and they did that. It's true also, you know, and I'm not here extolling the virtues of these schools tonight, but all the major Eastern universities that were here at the founding of this country, when you look at Yale and Harvard and Dartmouth and Bucknell and Princeton and all these different schools, they only exist because someone in a Christian vision prayed and got together and established it, believing that young men should be trained and should be able to have an education that they might be able to go and help others, to be able to read and write and so on. And they did this in the name of Christ, not necessarily what we call Christian education, but it was done in the name of Christ. And I'm saying this, that Paul knew the value of prayer. He knew what Christ taught the disciples more than anything else, although they never went out and did this. I find it very difficult. One of these days I'm going to get some answers. I don't know. But I suspect that no one's got the answer to this. Why didn't the disciples do what they were told to do? They didn't. Maybe they didn't know what to do. Maybe there weren't any clear instructions. When he talks about go into all the world, teaching all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and you go back here, and here's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, who write these books, and you look in there in vain trying to find something that he commanded. Maybe the commandments, maybe his teaching wasn't clear on it. Maybe the one thing he wanted them to do is to go out and teach men how to pray. That would be an interesting thought, wouldn't it? Don't have to build buildings to pray. You don't have to preach fine sermons to pray. You don't have to go out and teach men all these other things that I said he never taught them to do. You don't have to teach men to preach. Men can go out and say, you know, I believe we've got a Heavenly Father that'll listen to prayer. And by example and precept and deed, they could go out and teach this. You know, I have to say that some of the people who've had the most profound effect upon me in my ministry were men who were not necessarily great preachers or great scholars or great anything, but they knew how to pray. I remember listening to some of them pray and being in the presence of some men who I knew prayed and who had a hold of God. Paul, for instance, he knew that God would supply all of his need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. He knew that Romans 8:28 was more than a verse to be memorized. Paul understood one of the prime teachings of Jesus Christ, perhaps more than any man that ever lived. When we understand what Christ taught, then it must be understood that what he didn't teach is of not much importance. The great hindrances to carrying out this principal teaching of the Bible is praying. Then the natural question comes, why don't we pray as we ought? And this is what I want to spend my time on tonight, if I can. What keeps us from entering into a life of constant prayer? I guess Frank Riley and I have talked as much about this as anything else, and sitting around and sounding each other out. I guess it's probably caused me as much consternation as anything else in my life. I ask myself the question, why don't I pray more than I do? Why am I not more diligent in this? Now, some of you I don't know down deep inside what you do. Some of you may have a real great prayer life. I don't know. I seriously doubt it. And I think that we're missing something. Prior to last year's mid-summer Bible conference, I went through a time of real testing. I mean, there were some things taking place in my life. And how many of you remember my subject last summer? Anybody?
Satan.
Let's talk about Satan. And I kept getting battered I kept finding myself reeling under the punches. Now, I was getting, I mean, let's face it, I was losing the battle. And there were terrible times when I'd wake up in the middle of the night and I'd find myself like in the nightmare in a cold sweat. And I really, this is one of these things, I never even knew what I was dreaming about. I had no remembrance of it at all, but I knew whatever it was awful. And about a week before I came up here, I was finishing up the messages, getting them run off, and I'm standing there in this, and I'd get down on my knees and open this thing up and open up the cylinder and pull out this mangled piece of paper, close the thing back up, put it up there, and start it all over again. Two copies had come off. One of them had smudges on it because it had collected some stuff from the previous one that didn't go through. And then, lo and behold, it hung up again. And I want you to know, here I was, I don't know how many messes there were, but there were a lot of different pages to be run off for everybody. And I was getting nowhere fast. And I guess in my old life, I probably would have sat right down the middle of the floor and let out a string of invectives and kicked that machine or perhaps thrown it out of the window or something, but I knew better than that. I knew that wasn't going to help anything. So I turned the machine off. I walked down the hallway into the kitchen, fixed myself a cup of coffee, opened up the curtains, and sat down in the chair and drank that cup of coffee and thought for a while and meditated and said to myself, you've taught everybody else in the country what to do when you run into problems like this. Why don't you do it now? Why don't you go to the Lord in prayer and see if you can't get some answers on this thing? But you know what stubbornness will do to you, and pride keeps you from doing it. You know you ought to do it. I knew what the problem was all the time. All the time I was having this problem, I found it very difficult to pray. So there I got rid of my pride and all the rest of the stuff that I was bound up in. And I said, Lord, that machine isn't going to work in there. I don't know what's gotten into it. I have refused to believe that demons operate machines, but maybe they do. But I know one thing, I'm losing whatever composure I have, and I don't want to destroy a valuable piece of equipment with my bad temper, and I don't want to get upset with it any more than I am. And Lord, if you don't mind, I'd like to have that thing operate so that I can go in there and run these things off and get it over with. And I said, I remember saying something like this, almost like this, and I said, and oh, by the way, I've been having an awful lot of problems lately, and I apologize for not coming to thee to see if I couldn't get them straightened out. But Lord, I really expect now that I've gotten to where I can talk to you about it. Lord, would you please handle whatever it is that's giving me such a hard time? And did you know, it's almost as if a cloud lifted up off me. I drank a little more of my coffee, excitingly and with expectancy. I went back in there and I stuck that paper in there, my copy. I had already run off one sheet. I stuck it in there, loaded some fresh paper into it, put some toner into it, got the machine running real good, checked everything out real good, pressed the button, one copy came through, and the other one hung up. Well, I thought maybe that's not the way it's going to be. That's just an act. Maybe that's just something that was left over from before the time I prayed. So I opened the machine up, got down, took out that torn piece of paper, started all over again. Machine starts up. I ran off a couple more copies. Another one hung up. And I said, I'm not going to get very far like this. Either I didn't believe what was going to happen, either I didn't do it in faith, or else I'm up against something that's far greater than just something like this. And I just quit, and I said, Lord, I'm not going to touch this machine. I'm not going to run these copies off. I'm not going to do anything until I get some composure in this, until I can believe that thou art going to handle this thing for me. And also the conference and my speaking and everything else that I've got to go through. I'm not going to do anything until I get this assurance, and I didn't. I want you to know, for 3 or 4 days, I just waited until I felt that the Lord had answered my prayer. And once I got that done, and I want you to know, and I've told you this time and again, dear people, I'm going to be saying some things that are going to be pretty rough in a minute. But I've told you time and time again, the hardest thing about praying is not praying itself, but getting to the place where you can pray. Getting rid of all the trash in your life and all the garbage. And I found out that I had a lot there that I needed to get rid of. And when I began to confess and began to get my life right, the Lord broke my heart, and I began to weep over it, and I began to realize what kind of a mess I was really in, spiritually. And I know, listen, I know I can't be a blessing to somebody else unless God's blessing me. I've got enough sense to know that. And it's useless for me to come into a place like this and have a meeting with you people unless I feel that God has got his hand upon my life. It's useless. Well, once that got out of the way, did you know that that went just as smoothly as anything, and everything else seemed to work out from then on? I think the conference went fairly smooth. I think you all were going through some trials up here too, if I'm not mistaken on that. All kinds of problems, but there was a point in time, I believe, where it stopped, and I believe that God really simply said to Satan, all right, that's it. There's no more foolishness going on. Now, let's talk about hindrances to believing prayer. The first one is this, and I'm thank God I don't know enough about some of your lives to point any fingers, but let me say this to you. The thing that keeps many of us from being what God wants us to be and having any kind of a prayer life is getting involved in trivial, unnecessary things that haven't got anything to do with Christ. Are you hearing me? Trivial, unnecessary things that have nothing to do with Christ. And when you wonder why things aren't going well sometimes in your own life and in your family, and if you don't watch it, it may even show up in your children, 9 times out of 10, it's because something has gotten in there. And I've asked this time and again in meetings wherever I've been, I ask people, and I don't even want to show hands on, but how many of you really believe that at some time in your life you were closer to the Lord than you are now? And you know, a lot of people admit that that's true. Well, if that's the case, something has happened to you. Something trivial, unnecessary, has gotten in and has robbed you of the glory of God in your life. And I say that's one of the great hindrances to prayer. The second thing is just rank unbelief. A lot of people don't pray because they just don't believe God's going to do anything. They just don't believe God answers prayer. The third thing, weariness of the flesh. Because we get involved in things that aren't important, we find ourselves getting too tired. I had a confession from a telephone caller here a while back. And this person said to me, Brother Rhodes, I've got a problem. I'd like to discuss it with you. I said, shoot, you know, let's hear it. And this person said to me, I remember some times back years ago when I used to get up early in the morning and I spent time with the Lord in Bible study and prayer, and he and I had real wonderful fellowship. But he said, you know, he said, sometimes now I'm so tired, he said, I really feel like I need more rest, and I just stay in bed a little longer than I used to. And he said, then once I get up and get involved in my day, and he said, things just keep happening until I get down to the end of it, and then he said, it's too late. I don't have the energy that it takes. And I asked this question of this person. I said, what are you doing now that you didn't do before? What is all this extracurricular activity? You say that you're so involved and you're so tired and everything, what additional are you doing that you weren't doing back when you had this great fellowship going on? And he had to admit, he'd gotten involved in the bowling league. He'd gotten involved in the collector's society and something like that, and they met once a week for that. And he took upon himself some other little job of some kind that had to do with the school, and he got involved in that a night or two a week, and he was coaching a little league baseball team and some other thing. And to make a long story short, this guy added on to his week instead of some leisure time where he could spend some time with the Lord. He'd filled it all up with a lot of things that had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Now he was wondering why he didn't have any time for prayer, why he wasn't fresh and willing to get up in the morning and to cry out to the Lord and read the scriptures. But he didn't have the time. And I'll tell you this, dear people, if we don't have the time, if we don't take the time, you can mark it down from this old man talking to you, you're going to regret the day that you got so involved that you didn't have any time for the Lord. You'll pay for it. And if what you don't pay for in this life, you'll pay for it in the next. You put it down, and your children and your family and others are going to pay for it too. People suffer as a result of it. That brings us to the fourth thing. That's this matter of sin getting into our life before we realize it. Now, when I talk about sin, I'm not necessarily talking about some open, grievous, outward thing that everybody can peg. You're not necessarily out getting drunk every night or holding up banks or committing adultery or a lot of that or stealing and so on. But sin has a way of getting into our life. And let me say to you that there are a lot of things that are sin that we don't think are sin. One of the greatest sins we commit is letting something take the place of Christ in our life. Boy, don't you think that's a sin? And it gets into our life, and we don't realize what's happening, and that's what cuts it off. The fifth thing, impatience. I think I said something this week about that already, a little bit, but let me just enlarge upon it, if I may. We often ask God for something, or we make a half-hearted attempt to do it. When the answer doesn't come immediately, we give up. But listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ said about that. He said, I tell you that God will avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bears long with them. That he'll do it, and he'll do it speedily. Now, I'll take that to the bank with me. I'll take that as the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your experience says that God is slow in answering prayer, which are you going to take, the words of Christ, or are you going to take your experience or your attitude or your opinion? I think that I can say this without any fear of doubt or without contradiction. Many things that I've prayed for and I've asked God to do, many times it took years. And there are some things right now that God still hasn't done. But I have every reason to believe that God's going to do it. And as long as I live in that expectation, what harm can it do? You say, well, preacher, suppose he doesn't. Suppose he doesn't ever do it. Then at least I've had the benefit of believing that he would. And I'll tell you this, I believe he will. I said one time about faith that a young man who was graduating from Bible school asked me if I could define faith for him. He said, the way you talk about it, you seem to know something about faith I don't know. And I said, probably do. But I said a good example of it's found in Paul's writings in Romans, where he talks about Abraham, who, even though he did not receive, and yet he believed, continued to believe. In other words, he counted those things which are not as though they are. In other words, that's what faith is. It counts as substance where there isn't any. Faith is that which causes us to step out in the open air over a chasm and not even seeing a bridge, and it's 1,000 feet deep, but because the Lord has said to us, step out, I'll hold you up, your faith says, all right, and you step out, and by the time you put your foot down, God's got a bridge underneath you. That's what faith is. And when you come right down to it, that's what happens to us. We get impatient. Our faith begins to lag, and we don't really keep it up. We really don't believe. And I think that's what the Lord is saying here. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Is he going to find people believing God for anything? You know, dear people, we could be meeting like this every week until the kingdom comes and not have to believe God for anything. Do you believe that? There's no faith involved in this. Eddie, you and your wife and your two boys can meet together and study the Bible. You don't have to believe God for anything. You just do it. But how much more so when we meet together and there's that thrilling idea that we're going to meet together, and who knows what God's done since the last time we saw each other. You know, I was pastoring in church. Let me tell you a little story. I was young in a number of things, young in years and young in experience, and perhaps I didn't know any better. But we used to have a prayer meeting, like on a Wednesday night. And we'd have different people ask for different things in prayer. And I never did allow anybody to lift their hand and say, well, I have an unspoken prayer request. The minute they'd say something like that, I'd say, look, we're not dealing in generalities here, you know. If you can't state what it is, don't ask for it. If you got something specifically in your mind that you want to have prayed for, by all means mention it, but if you can't mention it, then stay out of it. You know, don't do it. And you know what we did the first part of our prayer meeting session every night when we had our prayer meetings? The first part of it was we had people standing up and giving testimony as to how God answered their prayers. And it got to where people couldn't hardly stand not being there. I mean, they wanted to come and hear what God was doing. One particular man that we had prayed for a lot, his name was Herbert Dykes, had 7 boys in his family. And 3 of those boys had come to our church, and the Lord saved them. One of them, Connie, I had taken under my wing and had started training for the ministry and so on. And Herbert Dykes was a drunkard. He was a stevedore and worked down on the docks. He'd get his paycheck and go and spend almost everything. The house they lived in, the screen doors were all falling off, windows were broken, the kids were running around, and their clothes were all tattered and torn, and there was barely any food on the table because they had a drunken father who just didn't care. And yet, I believe he loved his family. But those boys loved him. And you know, they would pray, and I've seen them do it again, Lord, save our daddy. He came home one day, and he was in a bad shape. And he walked into the house, and they're all down on their knees, all lined up against this old rickety couch and around the wall, and they were crying and going on, and Mrs. Dykes could care less. She was so beleaguered by all the kids she had. She had several daughters on top of it, and she had no clothes to wear, and her hose were hanging down, shoes run over at the heel. You know, typical looked like poor white trash thing. They weren't that really at all, believe me. But old Herbert Dykes comes in and hears these boys down there on their knees praying for him. And boy, it got to him. And one of them came to me one day and said, Brother Rhodes, we believe the Lord's going to save our daddy. I said, I believe that too. And you know, one Wednesday night, one prayer meeting night, the doors came open, and here came 7 little boys and their daddy. And I want you to know, people started believing God. Because these kids' faith, it didn't fail them. They believed it. They claimed it. They laid hold on it. It became a reality. They continually bombarded the throne of grace. God, even though it looked like he wasn't going to do anything, nevertheless avenged them speedily. And I'm saying this to you, that impatience many times keeps us from receiving anything in prayer. The sixth thing, we too easily find substitutes for prayer. We say it doesn't matter. I don't know how to pray. I'll be honest with you. I'll confess this, and I say it maybe to my shame. I don't know how to pray. But I know this. I know to whom to pray, and I know what to pray for, but as to knowing how, I don't. I'm still learning. As the disciples went to Christ one day and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," I say that to him all the time. Would you do that with me? Just say, "Lord, teach me to pray. I may not know how, but I want to pray. I want to learn how to do it." People find substitutes for it. Seven. It's the seventh thing and the last. I found out something, and that's this. Prayer is hard work, and it requires a separation of the Lord that we're not willing to make. And that's one reason why we have a hindrance. It's hard work. It requires separation. You can't do everything and be everything and do all the little things that you want to do and have any kind of a prayer life. Frank and I talked today a little bit. I never know how long this is going to continue. I don't know how long our fellowship, how long I'm going to be around, how long Frank's going to be around, or any of the rest of the stuff that we have, that we kind of count on today. But you know, God hasn't raised up anybody in my place. And I've been concerned about it, but I do know this. Let me say this to you. I believe that the printing word, the printed page, is going to carry on instead of the speaking page. I don't know how long the tapes are going to last. They haven't been around long enough so that we know whether they're going to have any kind of endurance at all. They may last 10 years or 20 years, but in the light of a long time to come, they won't be here forever. I know that. I'd like very much for God's people, those under my ministry, who believe in what I've been teaching and what I've tried to give you and the values I've tried to have down through the years, I'd like very much to have you pray that God would raise up somebody to take my place. Is that asking too much? I think there's some teachers out there somewhere. I think there's some people. I mean, they may not even know what we know now. But you know, every time I get my hopes up and think that we've got one or somebody is going to show up, what happens? Boom. Doesn't work out. But if you want to pray for something and you say, "Well, I haven't got a great deal to pray for that, that God would raise up some people. If not necessarily to take my place right now, I'm not dead yet, and I don't know that I'm dying. But raise up some people who know some things worthwhile, who are willing to take a stand, who won't get sidetracked by every little peddling thing that comes along, who'll be stalwart and who will be honorable people, who will hold up the truth and proclaim it and not be ashamed of it. Now, we need some people like that. And I'd say if we had something to pray for, don't let these things get in the way, dear people. If they do, you're going to pay an awful price for it. We're not a big fellowship. We're not a lot of people, but I do believe we've got some precious souls in our group who know the Lord and who can do great and mighty and wonderful things if they'll just do it. And prayer is certainly one of the things that we can do that nobody else can. Let's pray. For this night we've spent together, our Father, and for these few days we've been together, we praise Thee and thank Thee. And I'd ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted through these days that we've had here. Lord, teach us to pray. Keep us mindful that we must stay in contact with Thee, that we may not be great prayer warriors or anything, but simply by believing and having confidence in Thee and knowing that Thou art a prayer-answering God, that we will pray and that we will expect answers and that we will receive. And no, we're not praying for things. Thou art going to meet our need. We know that. We don't have to pray for that. Before we even pray, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Our Father in heaven knows what we have need of." And so we take as a promise from God that Thou wilt supply all of our need according to Thy riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But over and above that, our Father, there are things that we see, that we feel need to be done, that aren't being done. There's spiritual wickedness in high places. We're up against a federation of darkness. And I would pray tonight, our Father, that Thou wouldst teach Thy people to pray. Teach us, above all things, to believe God in prayer and to never give it up and to stay after it, not get sidetracked, not get involved in all the petty little things that sap our energy and sap our livelihood and take us away. Lord, may the most consuming passion of our life be to be completely in compliance with what the Lord Jesus Christ would want for us. Now we thank Thee and praise Thee. Pray that Thou bless us as we go our way, and in all things get glory, for it's in our Savior's name we pray. Amen.